This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Christophany, then, is the end time center of Paul's thought. Richard Gaffin has written a book that I have required that you read part of it. And it is called The Centrality of the Resurrection in Paul. And Gaffin just shows that if there's anything central to Paul, if you had to say there was something central, it's the resurrection. This is all over the place. But he never says why. Se-Yoon Kim, of whom you're also supposed to be reading, has written his book, The Origin of Paul's Gospel. And his book is the reason that the resurrection is central in Paul. The reason that Gaffin found what he did. And it is that that impact of the resurrection experience on Paul affected every aspect of his thought. It was crucial. And that's why resurrection is everywhere in Paul. He can't get away from it. It provides a framework of thinking for him. And you'll see how Kim elaborates on his argument. We're going to look more closely at the Damascus Road experience in Acts 26. And we're going to see further exactly who Paul conceives of himself as and whom he conceives Jesus as. And we're going to go a little bit further. We're going to look a little bit more in depth now exegetically at Acts 26. And we're going to see how this was formative on Paul's conception of himself. It was actually Roman numeral 1, and we finished that section, Roman numeral 2, but in Roman numeral 1, I began to lay out for you a number of texts, especially in Paul, where the resurrection of Christ is viewed as a new creation. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 17. Now, we're going to look at that passage in more depth later when we look at reconciliation, because that's one of the most in-depth reconciliation. It is the most in-depth reconciliation text of Paul. But certainly there it talks that verse 14, Christ has died, he's been raised, therefore we've died, we have been raised, so that if anyone is in Christ, verse 17, a new creation, old things passed away, new things have come. Now some believe that that's just an analogy, that we're like a new creation. I think it's more than that, but when we get to that, we will see how that relates to the Old Testament. I also mention Galatians 6, where Paul says, because of his identification with the death of Christ, he's been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to him. And therefore, there's neither circumcision or uncircumcision, verse 15, but a new creation. So that because of the crucifixion, Christ, and especially Paul's identification with Christ, is a new creation. Though there in Galatians, it only mentions crucifixion. And I think the resurrection part is verse 15. He's been crucified, he's died, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Another text is Ephesians 1:20 through 2:17. I want you just to look at that briefly. A number of these texts we'll look at in more depth, but I'm just laying out now for Paul the importance of the resurrection, and now I'm focusing on the resurrection as new creation. And in Ephesians chapter 1, concludes with the resurrection of Christ. If you notice verse 20, it talks about what God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then chapter 2, notice our identification with Christ. The same language, if you'll notice in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. In verse 6, he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the same language, raised and seated, that's found in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Raised and seated, Christ was, we are too. And then notice verse 10, we're his workmanship. Now that word workmanship, if you have your Greek text, it's poiema. And poiema is the word for creation. We could translate 2:10 this way, for we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And then that creation is seen as a new creation in chapter 2 and verse 15. Talks about what Christ did, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself, in Christ, he might make the two into one new man, a kainon anthropon, one new man. The idea there is a new creation. In this case, who is the new man? It is Jesus Christ, the last Adam. One other text that's outside of Paul, and we're going to look at it a little bit later also, but I want to mention it to you, is Revelation 3 and verse 14, where the resurrected Christ is speaking. And he says this, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God," says this. I don't think he's referring to the beginning of the old creation. He's the beginning of the new creation as the resurrected Christ. And we will see there that there is a clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 16 to 17, which is the same thing Paul is alluding to in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is the new creation text of Isaiah 65, 17. "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Old things passed away, new things come." I think perhaps, too, I should mention 1 Corinthians 15. "For Christ is the beginning of the new creation. For if you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 and following," which, by the way, all of chapter 15 is about the resurrection, and we'll talk more about that. But in chapter 15, verse 20, it says that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, and then after that, the rest will be raised of those who are sleeping. He's the first fruits of those who are sleeping, those who have fallen asleep, i.e., they have died. And he's the first fruits. That means there's more to come. Now, what's the more to come? It's their resurrection. And so he's the first, he's the beginning, that is, of the new creation. Resurrection is new creation. And this metaphor of first fruits is a wonderful metaphor, because one of the main metaphors for new creation in the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah 33 all the way to the end of that book in chapter 66, off and on, one of the images for new creation is the abundant fruitfulness of the new creation. We'll talk about that when we talk about the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit a little bit later in Galatians in the course. But it's apropos that first fruits is chosen of a creational image, and Christ is the beginning of that creation. That first fruits is a metaphor for new creation is apparent, intriguingly, from James chapter 1, where we find the statement in James chapter 1, and in verse 18, it says, "In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creation." So Christians also, in a certain sense, are identified with Christ, and so they're also the beginning. Those who believe are the beginning of a new creation, and they're called first fruits as well. First fruits among his creation, that is, among the new creation. There you have first fruits, I think, identified with the new creation very clearly. Now, we're come to Roman numeral 3 in our overall lecture topic of the Damascus Road Christophany as an end time event for Paul. And so we're in Roman numeral 3. And we're going to reflect here on the use of the Old Testament in Acts 26. The use of the Old Testament in Acts 26. I have given you a handout which has some squares on it. And you have the comparisons of Acts 26 and the phrases there. Let's read that text again. Turn to Acts 26. Let's get it in our mind. Acts 26, beginning at verse 13. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me." And then in verse 14 of that 26th chapter of Acts, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now, I couldn't blow up what you have as an overhead. It just wouldn't fit. And I've had to write this out in a little bit different way. But these are the comparisons. Again, if you don't know Greek, you've got the verse numbers there. And I just haven't transformed it into English at this point. But for those of you who don't know Greek, you've got the verse numbers. The Greek is very, very similar in this case. In fact, Paul is alluding to these texts you have on the right-hand side here. So when Jesus says, "Stand on your feet," that's exactly what God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2:1. When Ezekiel's being commissioned as a prophet to Israel, "Stand upon your feet." And then Acts also, Jesus in verses 16 to 17 says that, "I've appointed you, I've delivered you, I am sending you." Very similar language in Jeremiah 1 for the commission of Jeremiah the prophet. "I will send you and I will deliver you," in verses 8 and 19. And then probably the most striking similarity is Acts 26:18, where Jesus gives the commission to Paul. What's the commission? To open their eyes in order that they turn from darkness unto light and from the authority of Satan. Now, this is an allusion to Isaiah 42:6-7, where again, Israel, and ultimately it's the servant whom God is going to raise up, because Israel's not going to do this. They're not being a light to the nations, they're rejected. And we saw, especially in Isaiah 49:6, the last few times I've mentioned this, that an individual servant, Israel, will carry out what the nation should have done. But actually, chapter 42 is referring to the nation, as far as one can tell. So here we have, "There to be unto a light of the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to lead out from bonds the ones who have been bound, and to lead out from the house of the prison, even the ones sitting in darkness." Also a little bit later in Isaiah 42, "I will lead out the blind, I will make the darkness into light." Probably this commission is ultimately given to the same personage as in chapter 49. But then we get 49 here. Now in chapter 26, we haven't read that yet in Acts 26. Look at Acts 26 in verse 23. It says this, "That the Christ, the Messiah, was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the nations." Now there, that's Jesus who is to do that. Notice again Isaiah 49:6, which is the allusion in Acts 26:23. "I have given you unto a light of the nations, in order that you be salvation unto the end of the earth." Now, look at the last allusion. Acts 26:16 says that Paul is to be a hupeiretein, a servant and a witness. And Isaiah 43:10 says that Israel was to be a witness and pais, a servant. It's a different word for servant. So we've got a lot of allusions here. One to the commissioning of Ezekiel the prophet, another to the commissioning of Jeremiah the prophet. Here, probably these passages in Isaiah 42:49-6 is the commissioning of the ultimate Israel, who's to do the work that national Israel should have done. This is the commissioning of the servant, the prophetic servant, who is to be a witness and a servant. Now, so what difference do these allusions make? My wife, you know, sometimes I get real excited, I'll see an allusion, and I'll say, "No one's seen this before. As far as I can tell, I've looked at the commentaries, I looked at the journal literature and the monographs, no one's seen this." And she says, "Well, so what difference does it make? I mean, so what? You've seen it, big deal. I mean, what does it mean?" And so then I have to start thinking about, well, what does this mean? So what difference does it make? Well, we've seen the parallels. They are highly probably allusions. The first significance. So what difference does it make? Number one, Luke wants to portray Christ as speaking as the Lord of the Old Testament who gave the prophets their vocations. Now, why would Luke want to portray that? Because that's the intention of Jesus when he appeared to Paul in the first place. So Christ is the one giving the commission. He is the Lord who commissions. This is an amazing thing. You know, one of the best things to do if the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door is to look at some of the use of the Old and the New. You'll find a lot of the time prophecies about Yahweh and statements about Yahweh are taken from the Old Testament and applied to Jesus. That's pretty radical. And I think it's a difficulty for the Jehovah's Witnesses to deal with. But a second point, besides that Jesus is the divine commissioner from the Old Testament, Luke also wants to emphasize the prophetic authority of Paul. He is equivalent to an Old Testament prophet, but a prophet of the New Age. He's even greater, of course, then, than John the Baptist. But certainly he has the prophetic authority of the Old Testament. The major prophets of the Old Testament all begin their prophetic careers through being commissioned by God through a kind of theophonic vision and a verbal communication. Though you don't get a vision in the beginning of Jeremiah, intriguingly. A third point to make of all of this is the following. Paul's prophetic function was to preach salvation and judgment. Paul's prophetic function was to preach salvation and judgment. Now, the salvation is clear. I mean, you know, look at verse 18. What is he to do? To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Where does the judgment come from? Anybody have an idea? Why would I say judgment here? Because it looks like the commission only is positive. It looks like it's for redemption. But I'm saying he's also a prophet of judgment. Why would I say that? Anybody say, well, it's afternoon, I'm still digesting. Yeah, Per, see if we can give you a little of my salary for this answer. Throughout Acts, he goes to the Jews first, to the synagogue. This is the typical pattern as he goes throughout Asia Minor and elsewhere. In Acts, he'll go to a town, he'll go to the synagogue, he will preach, the majority will reject him, though a small group of Jews will become Christians. A larger group within the synagogue also become Christians, the God-fearing Gentiles, who are not full-fledged Jews, a full-fledged part of the synagogue, but they were still in one way or another a part of the synagogue situation. And a larger group of them would believe, and then the majority, however, who believed Paul's message would be those Gentiles, those pagans in the town or the city itself. And so you do get this note throughout Acts that Paul is affirming judgment. And Acts 13 is a good example of this. He's preached to the Jews in Acts 13. And after he preaches, they reject him. And it says they were blaspheming in Acts 13. 45. And then verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And I want you to look at that next verse if you have your Bibles open. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And that's what's applied to Paul in Acts 26. But the emphasis is on the Gentiles here. And yet, the prophecy says you go to the Jews first, as we will see in Isaiah 49:6. So, they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. So, their rejection is a condemnation itself. But there's another reason I think that Paul must be seen probably as a prophet of judgment. I think that going to the Old Testament is the right track, and especially going to Ezekiel 1 through 2 and following, going to Jeremiah 1. Were they prophets of doom, or were they prophets saying, I'm coming to announce salvation to you? Well, primarily, if you read the beginning of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were prophets of doom, of judgment, announcing exile. Certainly, there was a message of salvation, however, for the remnant, who would be refined from the coming burning judgment. Now, in the light of what we've looked at, I think it may even be probable that this Damascus Road Christophany is also an allusion all the way back to Isaiah 60 and verses 1 through 3. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open there. in Isaiah 60. It's very intriguing as you're opening to Isaiah chapter 60, that in that text, in Isaiah 61 to 3, two times we have the word photidzo, or photidzu, which is a light word. We've also got the word phos two times, and we have the phrase doxa to kyriou, glory of the Lord, or just doxa kyriou two times, glory of the Lord. And we have one more reference to light, it's a little bit different word, lamproteti, just occurring one time. Let's read that text, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So if you look at the Damascus Road Christophany, there are quite a few references to light and brightness. We looked at those last time. And look at that last phrase there in Isaiah 60, verse 3. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Which is very interesting, your rising. But in the first narrative of the Damascus Road Christophany, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, part of the commission is this. Jesus says to Paul, and remember, you've got three accounts. You've got one in chapter 9, one in chapter 22, and one in chapter 26. In the first account, in part of that account, in chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Paul, not to Paul, but to Ananias, about Paul's commission, go, for Paul is an elect instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, that is the nations, and kings and sons of Israel. And that's just what you have in Isaiah 63. Nations and kings at that point. In fact, Isaiah 42:1 even refers to the servant as elect. And that's what Acts 9:15 says. You're elect, you're my elect instrument, and you'll bear my name to kings and nations. So in the light of all this, I think we could probably say that most of all, Paul is seen as carrying on the task of the prophesied Isaianic servant that had been begun by Christ himself. Paul is uniquely carrying that on as Christ's apostle. And that, now this is interesting, and it's a little bit difficult, quite frankly, because what we're saying is that this prophecy that the Isaianic servant was to be a light to the nations was first, I've been arguing this is fulfilled by Christ. Now we see it applied to Paul here. And in fact, remember, if you look at chapter 26 and verse 23, you get Christ as well in the same context being given this language, that the Christ, the Messiah, was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And this is from Isaiah 49, which is part of the same complex of light commissionings that Paul has just given. And we saw in Acts 13:47 that Isaiah 49, used of the Messiah here in verse 23 of chapter 26, in Acts 13:47, Isaiah 49 is formally quoted and applied to Paul. Let me read that again. Acts 13:47 to Paul. Paul says, the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. This almost sounds blasphemous. I mean, how can Paul fulfill a prophecy that was intended for the Messiah? I mean, let's just stop right there for a minute. This is a little difficult. Okay, we can see Christ fulfills this. He's the light to the nations. But, in fact, let me compound it a little bit. In Luke's first work, we find these allusions applied only to Jesus. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 30 to 32. Verse 32, it says that Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And that, again, is from Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. And just a chapter earlier, in verse 79 of Luke 1, it says that Jesus was to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. And that is from Isaiah and chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah, applied again to Jesus. So, I mean, how can, this almost sounds blasphemous. How can Paul fulfill a prophecy that the Messiah fulfills? We've looked at this one other time. I want everyone to get their Bibles again, and I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 49 again. Isaiah 49. And I think it's a good summary of what we've said so far. But I want to get this before our eyes again. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands. By the way, look how chapter 48 concludes. There's no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Well, who are the wicked? The Babylonians here? No, not in this context. The wicked is Israel, who will not carry this commission out. So chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He's made me a select arrow in the He has hidden me in His quiver. These are probably images for judgment. Arrows, sharp sword. Remember the sword proceeding from Christ's mouth in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2, as well as chapter 19. It's from this text, mainly, that John is alluding to. Then verse 3, this is the servant speaking now. He said to me, "You're my servant Israel, in whom I'll show my glory." And then the servant apparently has carried the commission out between verses 3 to 4. There's a little valley there. And he looks at his work. He says, I've toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. I think it's Jesus dying on the cross when you look at this from the New Testament perspective. Yet he still maintains that God will reward him at the end of verse 4. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant. Now is this national Israel or is this an individual? Well, let's keep reading. What's the commission? To bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the sight of the Lord. So the commission is to bring Jacob back, that Israel would be gathered. Verse 6, he says, God says, it's too small a thing you should be my servant, only to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. By the way, you see that, the preserved ones? Not all of Israel, to restore the remnant of Israel. So he's going first to Israel. But what else is he going to do? Look at the end of verse 6. I'll make you also a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the light, to the end of the earth. So what we have here is, this is Israel, summed up ultimately in one person, the same servant who dies for the people in Isaiah 53. And as he comes, all who want to be true Israel need to identify with him and get on his coattails. And so Paul is among the select apostles who are continuing the commission given to Jesus. Of course, they do that in a bit more formal way in their apostolic office. But as we're going to see, generally speaking, if you want to be a true Israelite, then you need to partake in the commission of Adam to go to the ends of the earth, which becomes the commission of the corporate Adam, Israel, who forfeited it because they didn't go to the ends of the earth. And now Jesus does that. We do it in Him. And here's a good text for that. And so Paul is corporately identified with Jesus. Jesus represents all of His people who want to be true Israel. Paul, in a special apostolic way, as a prophet. We're not prophets in the same way that Paul or Peter was, but that doesn't mean we cannot carry out that commission in announcing their prophetic material. So what we're saying is that the fulfillment of these Isaiah prophecies of Israel coming and finally doing what Israel should have done, it has begun. And by the way, this light, let me just ask something here. I hope you can answer it. There's a lot of light, right, in the Damascus Road experience, so much that Paul was blinded. How does the light, at least how do you think, I think, light fits into my new creation lens for the whole New Testament? The light, Christ appears as light. In fact, in Luke, He is light. Christ is just called light. A light dawns on the people. How do you think light relates to my new creation lens? I think it's the light of the new creation. Here's the risen Christ. It's another, I think it's just one of the, another feature that underscores subtly, but maybe in a pronounced way, that Christ's resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. And do you remember when we read Isaiah 60 and verses 1 to 3? Remember what it said? Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. So you've got darkness, light. I think it's highly unlikely that the combination of darkness and light here in Isaiah is just something that for the first time Isaiah makes up. I think ultimately it's rooted all the way back in the first creation. And in fact, in our own text in Acts 26, the light shines on Paul. And then what's the commission? The commission is, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. There you get it right there together, darkness and light. Again. So it's this notion, I think, especially in the light of what's happened in the New Testament. The beginning of the new creation has occurred. Some people are still living in darkness. Others are coming to the light. By the way, wherever you find darkness and light as a contrast in Paul, I think you have this new creational idea in mind. And we'll look at some of those texts as we go on later. Let's go to a fourth point here, still under the Damascus Road Christophany as an eschatological event for Paul. And what I want to do is entitle this The Reflection Now. We're still going to look at some Old Testament here. By the way, you can't interpret the, I hope that one thing you get out of this course, you can't interpret the New Testament without the Old. So the reflection of the Old Testament theophonic visions in the three Damascus reports. And I have given you your handout. On the second page of that handout where you had the textual comparisons, you should have that. And a fellow by the name of Lofink, in a German work called Paulus for Damascus, he refers to these theophonic appearances in the Old Testament as appearance conversations, because God appears and he engages in conversation, which is a commission. And he sees there, you have the handout, he sees a pattern in a number of such Old Testament visions which is common to the Damascus accounts. And in the following visions, he detects a pattern that you have there of the double vocative. The name is used twice, Moses, Moses, or Abraham, Abraham. Secondly, there's the question of the man or the response of the man. He says, here I am. Thirdly, there's the self-presentation of the one appearing, who is God. And fourthly, you have the mission that God is giving the person. Now, he sees this pattern in the texts that are mentioned here are the paramount text, Genesis 46, 2 and following, Genesis 31, Exodus 3, 1 Samuel 3. For example, I'll read the most famous one, Exodus chapter 3, 2 through 10, the commission, the appearing of God on Sinai and the commissioning of Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses turns aside, he looks at it. And then verse 4, when the Lord saw, he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, double vocative, just like Paul, Paul. And he said, here I am. Now Paul says, who are you? He asks a question. Verse 5, then the angel of the Lord, who is Yahweh, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground, to show that this is not just some minor angel. And he said also, I am the God of your father. Now here's the self-presentation. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's pretty clear this is no mere minor angel. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Israel. I've given heed to their cry because of the taskmasters. I'm aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. And in verse 10, therefore come now, I'll send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And just as Paul has said, bring the Gentiles out of darkness into light. Probably, I think that Lofink is correct, that Jesus is appearing intentionally, the way God appeared to the prophets of old. Luke probably even alludes to some of these patterns in a way to bring this out even more. That what's happening here is God appearing to commission a prophet, in this case, Paul. Now again, remember, you got double evocative, you've got the question or the identification of the man, the self-presentation of the one appearing, then the mission given. But that third section, the self-presentation of the one appearing, the self-presentation in Acts is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Again, I think underscoring the divine commissioner is Jesus. So we're looking at, you know, you can look at this from specific commissionings from Ezekiel and Jeremiah or the general commissionings of prophets and patriarchs in the Old Testament. Fifth, the significance of heaven in the Damascus narratives. Again, why are we spending so much time on this appearance? It's because this experience left a mark on Paul that never faded away. In fact, the mark grew and became an increasingly indelible mark upon his mind. It was like a mold. You can think of Paul's mind as redemptive historical putty. And the Damascus Road, Damascus was a new creational resurrection mold that molded him and left him in that mold, and he couldn't think in any other way but within that kind of molded thought framework. Now, as we looked at so many of those uses of light in Isaiah 60, we have them quite a bit, of course, in the Damascus narratives. Just make the formal statement, light is central to the Damascus experience. For example, in chapter 9 and verse 3 of the book of Acts, it says, a light from heaven. But it's not just light. What I want to focus on is heaven is mentioned here. A light, not just a light, but a light from heaven. Chapter 22 and verse 6 says, there appeared from heaven a light flashing. Again, a light from heaven. And again, in chapter 26 and verse 13, from heaven, a light beyond the brightness of the sun. So you've got light from heaven, light from heaven, light from heaven. Now, I want to just reflect for a moment on heaven in relation to Jesus in the book of Acts, because that's what we're studying, isn't it? And I'd like you to turn all the way back to chapter 2. So let's do that. So a little biblical theology in the book of Acts here. So we hadn't hit Acts really in a major way yet, though we are beginning to. We're not going to do a tremendous amount with Acts, but we're going to hit some major features that I think are significant. So let's look at this, and let's begin at chapter 1 and verse 9, where they see Jesus for the last time. He said these things. He was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. Now, if you find clouds in relation to Jesus in the Gospels, does anybody know what Old Testament passage is almost always in mind? I bet some of you could take a good guess. Daniel 7. Daniel 7 verse 13 says that Daniel sees his prophetic vision, and on the clouds of heaven, one coming like a son of man. And I think, even though there's not clear reference to other features of Daniel here, probably that's what is in mind. Jesus, this is sort of the final result of his resurrection. He's now ascending, and he ascends on the cloud to the right hand of God and assuming his formal rule in heaven that's consummated at that point in a way it hadn't been before, though it's not fully consummated, because it'll be fully consummated when he comes back a second time. What we're finding here is the end-time center of gravity is moving from the Gospels, from Earth, up to heaven. That's what we're finding. The end-time center of gravity is moving from Jesus on Earth on into heaven. So is the kingdom in heaven, you know, pie in the sky? It doesn't relate too much to us? Well, let's see. Look at chapter 2 now, in verse 17. Beginning at chapter 2 and verse 17, the people are speaking in tongues, and Peter says, well, this is the fulfillment of Joel 2. And it'll be in the last days, God says, I'll pour forth of my Spirit upon mankind. And we saw that at the beginning of the course, didn't we? That this is a latter-day text. The latter days in the New Testament are not just something that are about the exclusive future, though they include it. They have begun in the past. They're ongoing now. They'll be consummated in the future. Now, why do I read that verse? Because we get heaven here pretty quickly. Look at verse 30. And so, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so what we're saying is when Jesus ascends, that is sort of the formal fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2 and other prophecies about the Messiah's enthronement, the resurrection, the ascent finally to the right hand of God is Jesus being enthroned. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, here we get heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's in heaven. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. But the idea is the center of gravity, the locus of the kingdom, is moved to heaven. So is the kingdom sort of diminished now? Well, I'll address that in just a second. We were just talking about Jesus as true Israel and summing up Israel himself. And if you identify with him, then you become true Israel. I want you to look at verse 33 and tell me where that teaching is found in verse 33. Let's read it again. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. How is that related to the notion I've already just discussed, that Jesus is true Israel and we're true Israel in him? Joel, it's a prophecy that Israel, in the end times, at the time of restoration, there will be a pouring out of the Spirit on Israel. This is another area of difference that Dr. Kaiser and I have. Because actually, Joel 2:28 says, I'll pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh. In Hebrew, it's kol basar, all flesh. And he thinks that means every person throughout the world. He has this written up in his book, The Use of the Old and the New. If I may humbly disagree, without him docking my paycheck, it's true that kol basar, all flesh, can refer to all people as it does in the Noahic flood. All flesh will be destroyed. In fact, it even includes animal flesh there. That's all flesh. However, in the major prophets, in the prophetic literature, without exception, all flesh is found in context of all in Israel. And that is the case in Acts, in Joel, is, I think, highly probable, because Joel uses the pronoun in 2:28. It'll come about after this that I'll pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, who's the sons and daughters? It's Israel's sons and daughters. Who's the you're? Well, the you're is the same you're as in the preceding context, where it says, you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am your God, verse 27. There's no other. However, in the major prophets, in the prophetic literature, without exception, all flesh is found in context of all in Israel. And that is the case in Acts, in Joel, is, I think, highly probable, because Joel uses the pronoun in 2:28. It'll come about after this that I'll pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, who's the sons and daughters? It's Israel's sons and daughters. Who's the your? Well, the your is the same your as in the preceding context, where it says, you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am your God, verse 27. There's no other. So it's the same your as Israel. So this, by the way, Dr. Kaiser is not the only one who holds this. Apparently, my New American Standard holds his interpretation. My New American Standard, and I rarely have to correct my New American Standard, but I have to say here, it says this, it'll come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Bad translation. Kol basar, it's all flesh. It's all flesh. No, that's right. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Who first received the promise of the Spirit? Jesus. Where did he receive it? Well, I think we can say he began to receive it at his baptism. And maybe that's it. It may also be that when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, in fact, that's what the text says, doesn't it? Therefore, probably after having been exalted to the right hand of God and after having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this, which you both see in here. I think that there was a greater outpouring upon him at the ascension to the right hand. He was the first one to fulfill the prophecy of Joel. And what was the prophecy of Joel? The Spirit would be poured out on Israel. If Jesus was the first one to fulfill that prophecy, that makes Jesus Israel. Now, is the center of gravity, does it remain up in heaven? No, because it, of course, he pours his Spirit down. And those who are speaking in tongues are partaking of it. And so what we have is this. You have this in the Old Testament here. Here's the Old Testament age. And they believed at the end of time, right here, that the enemy would be destroyed, Israel would be raised from the dead, and the Messiah would come and defeat the oppressors of Israel. There would be forgiveness of sins. There would be a new creation. And of course, one of the many blessings of the age to come was the blessings and the coming of the Spirit, which Joel prophesies, by the way, as the last verse of Ezekiel 39 prophesies this. The last two verses of Isaiah 59 prophesy it. Other texts as well in Isaiah. We'll look at those later when we look at the Holy Spirit in the end time understanding of the Spirit. What's happened is this, that the age to come has broken back in to the old age. And what we have is two ends now. Here we've got death and resurrection of Christ, the new age inaugurated. Certainly it began to be inaugurated in his life, yes, but death and resurrection is another significant escalation. And then, of course, the coming of the Spirit, really right here at Pentecost, so that we have the overlapping of the age. The Old Testament age ends. As we remember, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and then anyone in this new age right here who believes is experiencing greater blessings and revelation and really is greater than even John the Baptist. But the Spirit breaks into this old age, because even though Jesus is introducing a new age here, we also have, this is also an old age. The world is fallen. It's still a fallen world, but, and so you have an overlapping of the ages. You have an old age, for and we're a good example, microscopically, of the macrocosmic idea. Microscopically, if you will, if you're a believer, you've got a new heart. The Spirit has regenerated your heart. However, there's an overlapping of ages, even within us, because that new creation in us is encased in an old body. So it's true individually, it's true generally. So the Spirit from the age to come has broken in, and it has come from the new heavens and earth. And so in heaven, actually the new heavens and earth is in heaven. In a greater way than even here, because Jesus' physical resurrection body is in that new dimension, in that unseen dimension of heaven, and that's where the end time center of gravity is. But the Spirit then is sent, and we partake in the age to come through the Spirit. We partake in the new creation through the Spirit. So we're going to see one of the main roles of the Spirit in the Old Testament, in the Jewish hopes of intertestamentalism, and in Paul, one of the greatest roles of the Spirit is that of being the life giver. It is the life giver. So that when we come to Stephen in chapter 7 and verse 55, and he's stoned, chapter 7, verse 57, notice what happens in verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, that's intriguing, he gazed intently into heaven, where the end time center of gravity is, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so there's the Son of Man enthroned and who sent his Spirit to enable Stephen to persevere. The mark of a true Israelite, as we're going to see, is not just carrying the message to the end of the earth. The mark of a true Israelite is carrying that message to the end of the earth in suffering. Even when people say, "We don't want the message." And even when they say, "If you're going to," you say, "I'm going to continue to spread that message." They say, "You're going to die," and you do it unto death. This is the mark of a true Israelite. And how appropriate is it that Stephen sees Jesus as the Son of Man at the right hand? Because remember, we said when Jesus gets to the right hand, he receives the Spirit and then pours it out. And then he's Israel, the first one, beginning to fulfill the prophecy of Joel 2, which prophesied the pouring out of the Spirit on Israel in the end time. Why is it appropriate that Jesus is called Son of Man here? Can anybody go back to my lecture on Son of Man and tell me? Yes, it's appropriate because he's ruling. But there's something else, I think, going on here. Why Son of Man? Remember, that was Jesus' favorite title. That was an incognito title, if you will, for Jesus in his suffering mode, yet kingly. And here is Stephen, who is full of the new creational spirit, but he's dying. What an oxymoron at that point. What an irony. But furthermore, remember, I contended that Son of Man meant first Israel. Son of Man, remember, is a reference first to Israel. And how appropriate. Here's Stephen suffering as a true Israelite with that end time spirit, enabling him to witness in the midst of suffering. And then he sees the Son of Man who went through the same thing. So the end time center of gravity is in heaven, but the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has broken in from the age to come into this age, into us. And we have to go back really a little bit further, perhaps even to Acts 1:8. Turn back even to Acts 1:8 in the book of Acts. They ask the question in verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He says, "It's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And that last phrase there, "even to the remotest part of the earth," literally is "unto the end of the earth." And the only other place that occurs in the book of Acts is Acts 13:47, which we just looked at, which is a quotation of Isaiah 49:6, which is the commission to Paul to go to the end to continue Jesus' work that he had begun in fulfilling the Isaianic servant prophecy. So I think what this is saying here in Acts 1:8 is that the apostles together, not just Paul, the apostles were to carry this commission out. In fact, the word witness, there to be witnesses, that word witness is used in Isaiah 43:10. And 44:8. So true Israel was to be a witness. And the servant was, and so they are. See, what does it mean? I mean, this text has been used quite a bit, Acts 1:8. This is rooted in Isaiah. This is what the servant was to do. It's to be a witness to the end of the earth. This is an anticipation of Acts 13:47, which fully quotes Isaiah 49 and verse 6. So they as a group, not just Paul, are to carry out this marvelous commission from Isaiah. Now, I think it's in the background of these references to heaven that we can better understand the references in Paul. So we've looked at light and heaven in the Damascus account. We looked at heaven in relation to Jesus in the book of Acts. Let's look at it in Paul. Let's look at heaven in Paul. Point C. Just very briefly. Paul held not only that Christ had become heavenly through his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, but also that by virtue of his exaltation, he was now in heaven. So what we find in Paul really is just the same teaching as we find in the book of Acts. Colossians 3:1, for example, says, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Probably the clearest teaching on Christ being in heaven, however, and believers as well, is in chapter 1, verse 20. It talks about what God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, Ephesians 1:20, seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And then, and we just looked at this a while ago, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ," he's raised us, "and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." So we are positionally in Christ. Existentially, we're related to that positional. He represents us in heaven. We're related to him existentially through the Holy Spirit. That's our lifeline. It's like another image would be he's in a boat and we're underneath the water and we've got the lifeline of air, and the air is the Holy Spirit. Now, one last text that I want to read here that I think is crucial is Philippians 3:20 for the role of heaven. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." So our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. Now that word, citizenship, is polituma, and it can be translated commonwealth. It can even refer to a colony of people from the homeland who've gone out and they've established a colony. They're living in a strange land, and they're operating in that strange land according to the constitution of the government in the homeland that they have left. This is the way the word is sometimes used in the ancient world at the time of the writing of the New Testament. And the idea then is, of course, our homeland is heaven, and we're pilgrims on the earth. We're establishing colonies here. Actually, what we're trying to do is establish the colony and expand the invisible borders of this colony of the new creation until the end of time, when the whole heavens and earth, the whole earth becomes, that is, the colony becomes the whole earth, where God's presence fills every nook and cranny. So that this apparently innocent statement in Philippians 1, you probably remember this statement where it says, verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now conduct yourself, only conduct yourself. The word is polituomai, it's the verbal form here. It's not just conduct yourself. There's another good example where your English text, if you know the Greek, you can get the more precise notion, and you'll hook it up, you see, with the end of chapter 3. You'll hook up the verb polituomai with polituoma at the end of chapter 3. And so, conduct yourselves according to the constitution of that new creational colony in heaven, or that new creational homeland in heaven, of which you're colonizers now, and we're trying to colonize the earth for the Lord. But we better operate by the constitution of God's Word and through the power of the Spirit. The world wants to tell us that we're strange. I love Dr. Wells' statement, his definition of worldliness. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. And whenever you're a colonizer, the whole presupposition is that you're a small group, you're in the wilderness or a strange land, and things that you do may not seem normal to others who haven't been colonized. So Paul first experienced the end time heaven where Christ had begun to reign. When did he first experience that? On the Damascus Road. On the Damascus Road. And I think that this is why he develops heaven so significantly in his letters. You remember that we've talked about different doctrines in Paul, major ideas that are developed from the Damascus Road. I think this whole notion in Ephesians of the heavenlies, it's used like mad in Ephesians and elsewhere in Paul. I think the reason is because heaven's on his mind. And it's on his mind because it was impressed on his mind. Now, so what we've done here, we've looked at the significance of heaven in the Damascus narrative. Let's go to a Roman numeral 6. Just concluding comments. Paul at the Damascus Road was made an end time prophet. And what do we mean by that? What that really means, that's what an apostle is. An end time prophet. A servant in that redemptive historical sense of Isaiah, who was to serve God by restoring Israel. A witness, which is a facet of the servant's role of being true Israel. A Christian, and an apocalyptist. An apocalyptist is one who has experienced the opened heaven and is writing about the unveiled heaven. Apocalypto means unveil. He's writing about the unveiled heaven. Of course, you remember, of course, in 2 Corinthians, he says, I could talk about a man who's been caught up to the third heaven and seen, who has seen amazing things. He says, I saw visions and revelations, 2 Corinthians 12, 1. I was caught up in, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I did not know, but such a man as I was caught up in the third heaven. I was caught up into paradise. What's paradise? That's Eden. That's where the center of gravity of the new creation is. That's why he's calling it paradise. And I heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Maybe here when we say a Christian, let's also say a true Israelite. Because he thought he was the epitome of a true Israelite, but he was not. Why do I put that in parentheses under Christian? Because Christian comes from Messiah. We're little messiahs because we're on the coattails of the Messiah. Messiah is the king, the end time king. And what was the king of Israel? The king of Israel represented the people. If they did bad things, Israel suffered in the Old Testament. Remember when David would sin, the people would suffer. When the king would do good things, the people would be blessed. What we're doing here then is just driving home something we saw in the Gospels. And that is, to be part of true Israel is to be a faithful witness. In fact, Christ is called a faithful witness in Revelation 1:5. And isn't it intriguing that he's called the faithful witness and then he's called firstborn of the dead, and then ruler of the kings of the earth. You see how those are bound together? And by the way, in Revelation 1:5, witness comes from Isaiah 43 and verse 10. So hermeneutically, can we apply what happened to Paul? Can we apply what was given to the apostles in Acts 1:8 to us? I mean, some would say, hey, look, that's unique stuff. Maybe that was just true for them and not for us. Well, I would say hermeneutically we can apply the mission. I don't think we're apostles. That is, we're not prophets. They wrote inerrant scripture. I don't believe that the church has, even if one believes in continuing aspect of the miraculous today, I don't think there are many people who believe that we can write scripture on a par with the canon today. That was part of their role as being equivalent to Old Testament prophets, but as really escalated New Testament, New Age, end time prophets. So I don't think that we are prophets or apostles, but we do jump on their coattails in terms of the mission. And the reason I feel very comfortable in applying that to us is because it's the main theme of Acts, witness to the ends of the earth. If anything in Acts applies to believers in general, it's got to be that. It's a major theme in the epistles that's applicable to the church. And this is the definition of true humanity. To be true humanity, that is Adam, you were to go to the ends of the earth. Noah was to do it, he didn't do it. Israel was to do it, they didn't do it. Finally, Jesus does. So I think we can apply this to ourselves. Now, let me just stop there. We're going to make a little transition here. I'd like you to get out your next handout. It has the Damascus Road Christophany and Paul's conversion / call. The Damascus Road Christophany and Paul's conversion / call. And the essence of my lecture for the next few minutes, we'll take a break in about 10 minutes. But the this is another lecture segment. It's 3 pages, as you can see. And we're going to work our way through this. I also have handed this out for you, not so that you would fall asleep. That was my tendency when something was handed out. I say, I can put my brain in neutral now. But I want us to be able to look up some passages. So while you're looking up, you don't have to be writing at the same time. This is a distillation of some of the important material that I consider significant from Se-Yun Kim's work, Origin of Paul's Gospel. Just some of the tips of the iceberg. Now, before I talk about Roman numeral 1, which is the vision of the risen Christ, as the only explanation for Paul's conversion, I think that we have to say there's a great debate, even among evangelicals, outside evangelicalism as well, in scholarship, Pauline scholarship in general, there's a debate about whether Paul was really converted on the Damascus Road. In fact, what I've just presented is the main argument. You know those parallels I presented from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and the commissioning of some of the other prophets and patriarchs? Those are all commissions. Those are all commissions. They're not conversions, at least they don't seem to be. So many would say that Paul was a believer but quite misguided. You'd say, yeah, going around killing other believers. That's kind of misguided. In fact, in our seminar, we have a missionary in our seminar, and Stuart Foster, and he was talking about how someone who was a leader in the church thought he could do so many miracles that he decided to kill a young child, believing in his mind he could raise that child from the dead. He didn't raise him from the dead. He got in some trouble. Perhaps there are some who might put Paul into that sort of a misguided kind of a framework. That Paul was a genuine believer, but misguided. And then he got closer to the Lord on the Damascus Road and was commissioned as a prophet.
You're going to present.
No. I said within evangelicalism and outside evangelicalism. In fact, our former David Gordon, who used to teach New Testament, held this view, and there are others within evangelicalism. Dr. Gordon, I'm sorry, he's no longer teaching here. He's at my alma mater, where I first started teaching at Grove City College, teaching Greek and New Testament there. But the first time I ever met him, this is what we debated, and we debated it for many, well, I guess about 13 years. And so it would have been fun to have him in and debate this before class. So no, I mean, this is something that there's live debate about. In fact, that's why look at those passages. Those aren't conversion texts in Acts 26. They're commissioning texts. I am setting it up, though, to disagree with it. Maybe you'd want to use the words of John in Revelation 3:9. They say they are Jews, but are not, but lie.
Right. Yeah.
Let me give you one text that for example, Paul Ochtemeyer, as I recall, contends that Philippians is a clear text affirming that Paul was a believer before his Damascus Road experience. If you look at Philippians 3, by the way, Paul Ochtemeyer is, you know, in the scheme of things, one may not, he might not want to take the tag of evangelical, but in the scheme of things, in biblical studies, he's on the conservative side. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives his curriculum vitae. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. A similar phrase used of Joel, or of Job, I mean, where Joel was a blameless man in chapter 1. So David and others, Tom, I believe is the Hebrew. This is a major text affirming that Paul has a pretty high view of himself, apparently, before even the Damascus Road Christophany. But what happens is he makes a radical transition from being an Old Testament believer to becoming a New Testament believer. What happened to Paul in a moment happened to the disciples over a period of about 3.5 years. And they had plenty of times they didn't understand. And Christ can say, oh, you have little faith. And at one point, Christ can say, where is your faith? Or do you not have any faith? And the parallels to Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. So, you know, Paul looked like he didn't have much faith. And then what happens to him happens in a crunched up momentary period of time, whereas for the disciples it happens over a period of time. Let me just briefly respond to that. Of course, I am setting that up to knock it down, and I don't mean to do it in any way in terms of setting up a straw man and then cutting it down. I do think that whatever's clear in Acts, in fact, I think in Acts, clear to me that it's a commissioning. But let me reflect on a few things before we march through this handout. First of all, I'm not convinced that all prophetic commissionings were not also conversions. Take Isaiah chapter 6. He says, I'm an unclean man. I live among a people with unclean lips. And then these tongs of coals, with coals, he touches a mouth and it says he's forgiven. I think it's at least plausible that that is a conversion slash call. I know that my good colleague and friend Gordon Hugenberger is very open to the plausibility that Moses was converted in that experience we read about in Exodus chapter 3. It's possible, hard to know, but I don't think we can just assume that when people were commissioned that they were already believers. That's number one. Number two, I think there are places where you can find the language of regeneration, and we'll look at this, that Paul applies to the Damascus Road. You remember, and we'll look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. God who said, let there be light, has shown in our heart. Well, that's new creation language. Now, someone could say, well, okay, look, he went from being an Old Testament believer to being a part of the new creation. Maybe. But this seems to be regenerative new creation language. But it's possible. Probably, to me, the clearest text that Paul did also become a Christian at the Damascus Road is 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the clearest. Now, someone like Paul Akhtemai and others, this would not mean much because this is not seen as written by Paul, so you have to remember that. But I believe that it would mean something to Dr. Gordon. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul begins to reflect on what happened to him. In verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though, now, into service, prophetic service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now, it's hard for me to believe that Paul could ever describe a believer as a blasphemer, much less a persecutor or a violent aggressor. I guess maybe someone very misguided could be a persecutor or a violent aggressor, but that would be unusual, but a blasphemer. I think those are best understood as descriptions of an unbeliever. And then he goes on in verse 13, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, verse 15, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, now listen to this, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So he's an example for those who would believe in him, that is in Christ, for eternal life. So I do think that the emphasis in Acts is on the commissioning, his prophetic commissioning. But I think that the element of light, the notions of new creation, especially as he reflects upon them and elaborates upon them in his letters, probably reflects on that as a conversion experience. But I think 1 Timothy 1 makes it even clearer that this was likely a conversion experience. However, I think it should be underscored. Most Christians think of this experience only as conversion. The emphasis in Acts is not conversion.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.